You guys are probably a lot like me. You don't care much for junk mail. Is that right? If you get something in your mailbox that says resident at, or, you know, occupant or neighbor or something like that, it just goes right into the trash, or at least for me. Now, Marilyn, she's more careful. She kind of goes through everything. But I just tend to, if it's anonymous, if it's, to me, I see that and I just think blah, 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 blah. You know what? The Word of God can be that way. If we don't see our address, our name on it. But if I get a card in the mail that's got my name handwritten on it, especially if I know who it's from, I'm probably going to open that up before I even get back in the house. You know, I'm wanting to know, okay, that's a card from my mom. Or that's a card from someone. What is this? And I'm going to open it up because I know this person, and by the look of it, I know it's personal, right? It's not just a generic mass mailing. The Word of God is intended by God to take on a very personal nature to us. And it's not until it does that. And it takes the Holy Spirit to do that. And we can't just force God's Word to come alive in our hearts. But we can set before His Word, and we can open our heart to Him, and we can pray and ask God, Lord, speak to me in a personal way. Take Your Word to my heart and open up my spiritual eyes. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at a story of a guy who, in a more generic way, was very familiar with the Word of God. And then one day, something changed. And a word was spoken from the Lord directly to his heart. A word from the Word was spoken directly to his heart, and it began to change everything. My hope and my expectation is that same thing will happen not only here this morning, but increasingly as the days and weeks and years go on in our lives. Amen? Let's read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. Such a familiar passage. The rich young ruler. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Let's pray together. Lord, we just acknowledge as much as we know how this morning that we're in that impossible group. That unless you do something, unless you speak to us, our hearts will stay just the way they are. Lord, we'll go home the same way we came. Lord, we ask you to speak. We ask you to give us light. God, have mercy on us. Grant us a spirit that's willing to receive and respond from you. Lord, we need to hear from you. We ask that you would speak to every man, woman, and child within the sound of my voice. Lord, speak to me as well, even as you've been speaking to me. Lord, help us. We want to know you. We want to see you. We want to follow after you, Jesus. Help us to that end, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let me give you a little bit of background before we go too far into this, because you're like me, and my whole life I've heard about the rich young ruler. And it occurred to me this week as I was reflecting on this that I've never really considered myself in the case, in the place of this rich young ruler. I've never seen myself as a rich person, as a wealthy person. And so I've just kind of seen that Jesus is dealing with a guy that's very different than me. Okay? That's all changed now, because the Lord has opened this up to me, and I pray He'll open it up to you and see, no, you are just like this man. I'm just like this man. Maybe it's a little different, but at the heart level, we are all exactly like this guy. Now, here's something we learn about this guy, because we need to know something about who he was as he came. There's not a lot given to us. We don't know that he's young, actually. He's called the rich young ruler. Nothing tells us that he's young. This story shows up in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I don't think there's a place that mentions his age. But he is called a ruler, and by that we can assume that he was maybe a little bit older. He definitely had authority. He was wealthy. We see that. So he was a rich ruler, which meant in that day he was part of the aristocracy. He was the upper echelon of society. He would have been a very profoundly religious man, as we can see, faultless in terms of the law, extremely clean living, extremely full of integrity, had honor and a high reputation among everyone around. He would have been seen by the typical Jew, as evidenced by the disciples' attitude here, their response. He would have been seen as a typical Jew as the best picture of what their faith produced. He would have been seen as an emblem, as an example to everyone of faith, of community service, of wealth and integrity and all of these things. He would have been, it's like this is like if this is the best our religion can do, right? That's how they viewed this guy. They didn't view him as some greedy fool. They saw him as someone who was walking in the blessing of God. He was walking in the blessing. He was blessed. And he was a man whose all he knew, as he knew it, was he was going after God as he knew God. God had been taught to him. That's who we're talking about here. And so it's this guy comes. And not only that, we learn something about how he approaches Jesus. He calls Jesus good teacher. And of course, we'll talk about this good thing in a minute. But he uses a word for teacher. There's three or four Greek words that are used in the New Testament that are translated teacher in our language. And the one he uses is the one that's the lowest. There are other words he could have used, and people that sometimes came up to Jesus from the crowd would call Jesus rabbi, or call him master, or Lord, or Messiah. Those were all very much higher titles. He uses the word didaskalos, which means he was like someone who can teach me something. But the interesting thing is it says he came and he knelt down before Jesus. So that shows us something. You never saw a Pharisee coming. And this guy could have been a Pharisee. I mean, he was probably at that level of learning. But he didn't come in a proud way. He came and knelt down in broad daylight, a man of power and position and prominence in the culture. You would never see a Pharisee coming and kneeling down in front of Jesus. Not at this stage. I mean, even the humblest among them, Nicodemus, sneaks in at night to talk to Jesus, right? So this guy, he's in broad daylight, he's kneeling down before him. So he sees something in Jesus. He recognizes something, and he recognizes this guy's got something that I don't have. I don't know what I'm missing. I know I'm missing something, and this I think he has it. As I listen to him, as I watch him, as I've heard about him, there's a blessing on him. He's walking in something. He's experiencing something I don't have. Now listen, so he had a hunger. He had some level of hunger for more than what he had experienced. Oh, that's such a gift of God. If you're at that place in your life, if you've ever been in that place that you're aware of need, you're aware of not being satisfied with life as you know it, that is the activity of God. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil is constantly trying to satisfy you so that you will not look beyond this world. And I think Jesus would have seen this and he would have recognized his Father's activity. Like, who is this influential, powerful man bowing down in front of me? And he's not even using a word that, the word he used, the name he used, kind of implies that this man knew he had a higher education and higher credentials than Jesus did. But he wasn't coming to Jesus necessarily for profound teaching. He was coming to Jesus for something that he had not experienced. I think that's a fair appraisal of what's happening here. And his question, reveals a lot about it. So he says, good teacher, what must I do? And Matthew's version says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? which kind of shows that his religion, his sense of approach to God, his sense of personal righteousness and being right with God was all built around outward behavior, an outward religion. Do this, do this, do this. And I'm suspicious that probably he thought Jesus' answer was going to be, okay, you clearly realize you're missing something. And I bet the guy was saying, okay, you need to read the Bible like this. Or you need to read a different translation of the scriptures. Or there's a better way to pray than you're praying. Or, you know, are you tithing your garden herbs as well? Maybe you're missing your garden herbs. I expect he expected Jesus was going to have a new twist on something that he was missing, because he was doing all that he knew, but he was still empty. What good thing must I do? And then, so Jesus answers Jesus' first response, and he responds to him three times. The first response is this. He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Why do you call me good? In other words, what do you mean by good? He doesn't give him time to answer. You know, he answers it, only God is good. Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And so I think it shows us that this man's mindset of goodness was about do and do and do. If you do all the right stuff from the outside in, you become good. And he sees Jesus as somebody who clearly must have it together, so he's good. And he says, good teacher. But Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Not does good, but is good. Now, does God do good? Yes, he does. But goodness for God, the goodness of God, the kindness and goodness of God that Peter says, if you've tasted the goodness of God, if you've tasted the kindness, the goodness of God is not just his actions. All his actions are good, right? Certainly, but it's not just his actions. It's who he is by very nature. God's goodness, his kindness, his graciousness is not just something he does. It's something that comes out of him. It's his very nature. It's what's true of him. Even if he never did anything, he's good. And that's the kind of goodness that this man had no knowledge of and no experience of. And he's standing or kneeling there in the presence of God in the flesh, goodness incarnate, perfect goodness and love incarnate, and he doesn't even know it. He doesn't even see it. He sees him as a teacher. He doesn't see him as God, does he? And Jesus, I think, is he's bringing this out, and I suspect nobody there had any idea what Jesus was talking about, because they all saw him as a teacher at this point, pretty much. Or maybe the disciples were beginning to see him as the Son of God, but there was so much they didn't understand, as we will see as we get into this passage. So, Jesus' first response is, why do you call me good? Jesus' second response, immediately before the man can respond, he says, you know the commandments, keep the commandments, thou shalt not. And it gives a representative summary of the Ten Commandments. Don't kill, don't murder, don't lie, don't cheat. Honor your father and mother. And the guy, honestly, I believe, responds and says, well, I've kept all these since the youth. But then he adds another. He says, what am I still lacking? Which, again, I think suggests some humility on the part of this guy. He says, I've done all that. I'm doing all that, Jesus. I know that. I've been taught that. I'm doing that. I'm good. That's good. But I just feel like I'm missing something. I see something in you. Is there something I'm missing? Does that make sense? He recognized something was missing. What a gift that is. And so Jesus now gives his third response. And this is the one where things begin to get a little challenging, don't they? His next response is, it says there in 21, he says, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Look at verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving. Sad and grieving at this very specific word that came from the Lord straight to his heart. This is what you might call Apostle Paul would call the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit that came right down out of the heart of God, took the word of God and went straight to this man's heart. The sword of the Spirit that divides us under soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's a judge. It's a discerner of the thoughts and motives of the heart. The word of God, by the Spirit of God, through the mouth of God in the flesh, comes forth and lays this guy wide open. And all of a sudden, his whole life is going to begin to change. All of a sudden, his house of cards, his religious house of cards, his faulty identity, his whole sense of self and worth and value that was built upon this religious charade of outward righteousness comes crumbling down in like 5 seconds. And he's laid bare and he's brought face to face. He thought he was a keeper of the law and he's realizing, you know, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. All of a sudden, Jesus puts his finger, and covetousness, honestly, the 10th commandment is kind of the mother of all of them. If you're guilty of the 10th commandment, you're probably guilty of all of them. You've made idols because you are holding on to something more than you're holding on to God. You love something more than you love God. That's the first commandment, second commandment. You just go right down through. Are you with me? And all of a sudden, Jesus, with one prophetic insight into this man's heart, lays his heart bare, and all of a sudden, his whole world is messed up. I mean, it opened him up, and all of a sudden he realizes, I am not at all who I thought I was. I'm not at all who I thought I was. I'm a fake. I'm an idolater at heart. Because if what this teacher is telling me is true, if I need to be willing to walk away from all of this to have eternal life, I can't let go of this. You see, it wasn't just the money. It wasn't just the money. Listen, it's never just about the money. It's about what money can do for us. And it's not just money. For some of us, it's not money. It may be friendships that's so precious. But it's things that that maybe in themselves are good, but that have become idolatrous. What do you mean? Because it becomes the primary definition of what makes me valuable. The affection of people, the love, the praise of people. With him, his money would have been his comfort. It would have been his prominence in the community, probably why he was a ruler. It had to do with his job. If he left all that, he would probably have to step down from all of these boards he was on and all this stuff. He would lose his sense of respect in the culture. And all that stuff was so, that was his whole life. He was a good man, but his goodness was all rooted in the opinions, probably, of everything and everyone around him that his money and his prominence had made available to him. For you, it may not be exactly like that. It may not be money. It may be your social group. I mean, gosh, what people are saying, how people are responding. Kiddos, it may be on social media and the things that people are saying about you and your posts and all that. Just any number of things happens that we can build our sense of who I am and what makes me valuable, what makes me have worth. And the world is quick to allot value here and there based upon these kind of things. So the sword of the Spirit comes in. Now here, look at the disciples. The disciples' response here, because this tells us something. Verse 24 says, well, first 23, and Jesus looking around said to the disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom. Now look at their response, 24. The disciples were amazed at his words. The disciples were amazed. It's like they're going, are you kidding? There's like, what? But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now talking about the disciples, 26, then they were even more astonished and said to him, listen, they're saying, Jesus, then nobody can be saved. If this man is not going to make it, if he can't make it, nobody's got a hope. Because again, he was the pinnacle of human righteousness in their religion. And they're looking at this and they're going, it's just like, then nobody can make it. And Jesus said, well, what's impossible with man is possible with God. The disciples, like the man, had to come to terms with the fact if it takes that to go to heaven, then none of us are going to make it. If that's what I have to do, if I have to leave all that in my willpower, it's going to be next to impossible. Now, this reveals something about the human heart. And Jesus knew what was in this man's heart, and he knows what's in each of our hearts. Did you know that our hearts were created by God to be desire factories? You know that. You've experienced that. You may not have in so many terms. God created the human heart with the capability of strong desire. Did you know having strong desires is not sinful? Having strong desires is part of the very nature, the created order that God gave to us. He created us to have hearts that are passionate about things. Did you know that? He made our hearts capable of experiencing love on many levels. Not only capable of it, but our hearts desire it. Our hearts are wired from the beginning for love. Now here's the problem. Our hearts are so easily satisfied and so easily settle for things that are less than what God ultimately created to fill our hearts. So here's the thing. Your heart, my heart, is capable of experiencing love on many levels, but it is only capable of having one supreme ruling passion. Are you with me? Our hearts can only love one thing supremely at a time. You don't have three or four things that you love equal. No, there's one supreme ruling affection in all of our lives. And this is what you ultimately worship. This is what worship is. And for this man, probably the disciples as well, for this man, it wasn't Almighty God. It wasn't God as he truly is, because God as he truly is right there in their midst, Jesus. And they don't even fully, the disciples are catching on. This man doesn't even know he's any more than just another good man. Our hearts are, if you will, desire factories, which means they can become idol factories. You know, C.S. Lewis, a great author, many of you have heard of him. He had this illustration. He said, humans are like a very poor child who maybe grew up in the slums and is in the backyard playing in the mud, making mud pies, and having a good time at it, playing some summer afternoon, making mud pies, while an offer to spend a vacation at the beach is made available to them. But they've never been to the beach. They don't even know what the beach is. And they can't imagine anything more satisfying than this. Have you ever tried to take a silly little toy from one of your little ones? Have you known it? I mean, their world comes crashing in. Take a little pacifier away, and everything goes upside down. Well, for us grown-ups, it may look a lot more respectable. But that's what's happening here. Here's what this guy has learned. He's seeking satisfaction from this pacifier of wealth and possessions and all that brings to him. And the Lord's putting his finger on it. And here's the problem. Is that, you know, if you want a child to share with another child, right? And you want to take this away, what do we usually do? We redirect, don't we? Or we'll take another toy and give it to them. And usually they'll get happy. A lot of times they will, at least. Not always. But what that shows, and it's part of human psychology. We were created not to be a vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum. Our hearts were meant to be possessed by supreme love. Are you with me? And so you don't win the battle fighting against idols, fighting against lesser loves in your life by always just trying to get rid of the bad stuff. And probably every one of us to some degree can, the Holy Spirit or your own conscience can bring to mind some things in your life, you know, I really should do without this. This is not good for me. It's not good for my testimony. It's not good for my health. It's not good for my relationships. It's not good for my relationship with God or people, whatever it might be. And yet you're having trouble getting rid of it. We have trouble getting rid of those things. And it's not so much that we shouldn't want to get rid of it, but it's what happens is if your heart is deeply connected to that and you're receiving a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. It's doing something critical for you. And you realize you need to let go of it. But if you don't have something to replace it with, it's going to be really, really hard to continue to let go of it. And so what's happening here is Jesus is doing two things. He's dropping the sword of the Spirit, the plumb line of the Word of God, and exposing the idol, exposing the vain love, the functional God in this man's life. But that alone, that's a good step, but that alone is not going to set him free. Now I'm going to draw to your attention a contrast. Hold your finger there in Mark and flip over to Matthew 12. We're going to look at one verse. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. But watch this. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Let that sink in for a minute. And you can flip back to Mark. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure hidden in the field. And for joy over what he found, he goes and gives up everything he has, sells everything he has to buy that field. This is eternal life. This is the kingdom. He's showing us that, and the difference between these two guys, the rich young ruler and this person in this parable, is one saw the treasure and one didn't. One has the treasure, God himself, Jesus, standing in front of him, and he doesn't even know who this person is. Well, he knows who he is in a natural way, but he doesn't really know what this God-man, what this Savior can do for him. He hasn't seen it yet. He hasn't encountered it much. But in the parable, this guy's going along, and all of a sudden, he finds his treasure, and it's like clunk. Maybe he's going along with the shepherd's staff out in the field, and clunk, and he goes, what is that? Dust set off, and there's a box down just buried. And he opens it up, and it's full of gold and precious jewels. And he goes, he shuts it down. He goes, oh, my goodness. He said, you know what? I heard this field's for sale. And off he goes as fast as he can and liquidates everything he has and trades it. He trades it. And it's not hard. Why? Because he's trading up. He's going for something of low value. He's going from mud pies to the beach. Now listen, there are some sins. There are some struggles in your life, my precious friends. You're just like me. There are some sins that will never drop off of you until you see him in a way you've never seen him. So how did this story end up? We don't really know. All we see is him walking away sad. It's interesting, he didn't walk away offended. Now, the Pharisees would have walked away offended. They got offended every time they interacted with Jesus. But this man didn't go away. How dare you suggest I'm not a godly man? How dare you suggest I'm covetous? How dare you? He didn't do that, did he? He went, oh. He realized he was at a place he just couldn't, he didn't see that he could make that trade. He saw two things, didn't he? He saw his own idols. But he saw something else. You know what else he saw? And this is to me, is the key. If you don't remember anything else I said, get this part. Look with me in verse 21. This is before Jesus pointed out the stronghold. The guy has just said, okay, I'm keeping all the commandments. What do I still lack? Look at this, verse 21. Jesus looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. And said, one thing you lack, go sell it all, give to the poor, and come follow me. And it just wrecked him. You know, the goodness of God, and this is goodness, this is God's goodness and manifestation. The goodness and kindness of God will at times wreck you in a moral and spiritual way. God will. You say, well, God would never make me sad. God would never make me grieving. Oh, no, he will. He loves you too much. He loves us too much to let us go on in idolatry, to go on to, you know, our way lost as an idolatry. He loves us too much. And some of the trouble we experience is just that, God trying to get our attention. And listen, so get this. This man is, God. Jesus is looking at this man. When he looks at him, he knows everything that's in him. He knows from top to bottom, inside out. He knows every idol. He knows all of the person's dreams. He knows this person's hopes. He knows this person's secret sins. He knows this person's shame. He knows all the wounds and the scars and the rejection. He knows what people have said, the labels that have been put on. He knows all this. He knows the very worst about that man. Not only up to that point, but he knows everything that man's ever going to do that's going to be bad. And all of the good stuff as well. All of the hopes and the dreams and the proper loves. And he knows it all. He sees everything, doesn't he? And it says, as he looked at him, we know that Jesus knew him. And it says, and he felt. It didn't just say, and he loved him. It says, he felt a love for him. What is that? Why does he add that felt a love for him? The only way I can explain that is as Mark is writing this, as the apostles were there watching all this, it was obvious the way Jesus responded, the way his face looked, the way his eyes looked. It was obvious that there was an emotional response. They had seen it many times when Jesus would feel compassion and he would go and heal the sick. Everything in Jesus was wanting to pursue that man. Everything in Jesus loved this guy. Seeing him at his worst, seeing him deep in his own sin and idolatry, he loves him. That's amazing. This week, that just blew me away. I said, Jesus, you see me at my utter worst. You've seen me at my worst. You know the secrets that nobody else would even know. You know my regrets. You know my desires. You know where I struggle. And yet, you feel love for me. And as he's looking in these eyes, he sees the very eyes of God. This man has now seen the eyes of God. When he's looking in this face, he's seeing the very face of God. And you know what? He does get corrected in the next word. Go and sell all. I mean, his finger, Jesus puts his finger on it. But you know what he doesn't feel? What the man doesn't feel? He doesn't feel condemnation. He doesn't feel any shame. There's no condescension. There's no belittling. There's no shame on you. There's none of that. He's never been corrected like this. He's never been loved like this. And I just suggest, he went away sad, but he went away having tasted something. He tasted something of the goodness of God. Now, I don't think he was saved yet. And he didn't understand what it was, but he encountered something that he had never encountered before. You know, that's why he went to Jesus, because he thought, there's something here I don't have. And I believe, you say, what ended up happening to him? I just believe that God was at work here, because I don't think this man would have even been coming and bowing down. I don't think this man would have had the slightest hunger for Jesus were the Father not already drawing him. And Jesus said, everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not lose any of them. One last text, Titus 3. Look at this with me. Titus 3. Now here's the truth. This man, nor the disciples at this stage, understood the real depth and dimension of God's love and goodness and kindness. They couldn't have yet. They were beginning to experience it. They were beginning to encounter it, but they couldn't fully experience it. Now look with me in Titus 3, beginning with verse 3. Paul writes, we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and in envy, hateful, hating one another. Paul is looping himself in with everybody. He says, this is the secret life. This is what's going on inside of us. These tensions and these struggles and these negative things that are vying on the inside of us. And we are all like that, Paul says. We were all like that. So was the rich young ruler. So were the disciples. So are you and me. We're all like that. But look at verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When the kindness of our God and Savior appeared, everything changed, Paul said. We were over here struggling with these things we shouldn't be struggling with, but when God's kindness appeared, we got saved. And His kindness appeared in the not just the coming of Jesus, but in the death of Jesus for us. and in his resurrection for us. And as we see him dying for us, taking our sin, we see him loving us so much, on the cross, loving us, looking, thinking, fully knowing us, and his compassion is going out to us. So friends, I want to encourage you with me that the key to growth, the key to freedom, the key to walking in liberty, the key to walking in fullness is not only seeing sin, and we need to see sin, but even more is seeing God in a fuller dimension, seeing him in the fullness of his character and his love and his goodness and his holiness. And as we come to see him as he truly is, it has this, just it's intrinsic. Our hearts were created to respond to that. And as we see him more fully, our hearts are more and more going to be given to that. So it's not a problem. Our problem is not having desires that are too strong. Our problem is having desires that are too quickly and easily satisfied with substitutes. Does that make sense? Let's bow your heads and let's pray for just a minute here. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you love us and that you bring your light and you expose us, Lord. And I don't know where you found each of us, Lord. I know how you found me this week. And how you expose some things that I have so hung my hat on, so it were, so to speak, things that have defined me, that I've put so much of my own sense of worth and confidence in, and having had to part with some of that, how difficult it was, and how disturbing it was, and how hard it's been to get my feet back on the ground. Lord, thank you for showing me your love. Thank you for showing us your goodness, Lord. And I'm praying, Father, that you would grant to us a humility to, like this man, begin to bow our knees and just bow before you and ask you to speak to us. Lord, we do ask you to speak to us. Bring the mail right home to us in a personal way, Lord. Bring it home to us. Open up our hearts so we can see us and see you. See you and see us. See you, see us, see us, see you. Lord, we thank you that that's your plan, to bring us from darkness to light, from the power of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for that. And now, Lord, I just pray you would help us respond, each of us, in our own personal way with you. In Jesus' name.